You've heard me say many times over that the ongoing theme of this class is why I'm a member of the Church of Christ. I'd like to also say again that we've been studying from a book entitled Why I'm a Member of the Church of Christ, written by Leroy Brownlow. The book begins with a very important scripture, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where the Bible says, "But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord." In other words, set him aside in your mind as the Lord of your life. And it says, "Be ready always to give answer to every man that asketh a reason concerning the hope in you, yet with meekness and fear." And that word answer in the Greek is apologia, which is translated more or less a defense, not just an answer, but be able to defend the reason of the hope or faith that is in you. Whenever you're asked, why are you a member of the Church of Christ when there are so many other churches available? Your answer should begin with because, and your reply should be supported by book, chapter, and verse. Most people are what they are religiously because of human rather than scriptural reasons. Some say it's a popular church or a friendly church, or my mother and father were a member of that church, or they got me when I was a baby through generation instead of regeneration, or I married into that church, or they have the finest building in town. If you notice, a lot of those fit the Waterford Church. But these reasons are worthless in the sight of God and empty words to a people who wish to be guided by a thus saith the Lord. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, the Lord Jesus said, "These people draw nigh to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me," or "their minds are far from me." It reminds me of a song, a popular song in my younger days, "Your body's here with me, but your mind is on the other side of town." I don't know if any of you ever heard that, but this is what Jesus is saying. Your lips are honoring me, but your heart or mind is far from me. And in verse 9, he said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And the word of God is truth, according to John chapter 17, verse 17. When the Lord Jesus was standing before Pilate, Pilate asked him, "What is truth?" Not realizing that the truth was standing before him. For Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Therefore, it is the responsibility of the church to teach and practice every truth in the Word of God. On last week, we began a study on the Lord's Supper. And this is lesson number 23 in the book by Leroy Brownlow. I'm a member of the Church of Christ because of her teaching and observance of the Lord's Supper. And this lesson is designed to help us to have a more profound understanding of the Lord's Supper, which has been said by many to be the most sacred part of the Christian worship service. Now, the Old Testament, though not the law of the church today, is of much practical value value for the Christian. It helps us to understand the origin of Jewish events mentioned in the New Testament. So we wouldn't, without the Old Testament, we wouldn't know what the Passover was, what it meant, when it began, the purpose. We would only know the word Passover. We wouldn't know what Pentecost is and anything about the Sabbath or the shedding of blood or the sacrifice of animals, which ultimately led to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. According to John chapter 1, verse 29, the Bible says that Christ is the Lamb of God. Another passage says that Christ is our Passover. Without the Old Testament, we wouldn't know the meaning of those terms. We began this study on the Lord's Supper in the latter part of the book of Genesis, where we find the divine providence working in behalf of the Israelites, which were God's chosen people during the Christian dispensation. We could begin in Genesis chapter 37, verse 5, where Joseph had a dream. In verse 19, his brothers said to each other, "Here comes that dreamer." You see, Joseph had had a dream that revealed that his brothers would one day serve him. And they didn't realize, that, of course, that the dream was really a revelation. A revelation from God. In these scriptures, we learn that it is a divine gift to be able to interpret dreams, and this is what placed him in a position of authority under Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 41, verse 41, Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge of the whole land of Egypt. This is God's providence working. In Genesis chapter 45, no, I'm sorry, I said Exodus. That was Genesis chapter 41, verse 41, for those of you teaching, keeping notes. And in Genesis chapter 45, verse 4, we find Joseph recognizing God's providence. His brothers thought that he would be angry with them because they had sold him to a passing caravan, and this is how he ended up in Egypt to begin with. But he said, "God sent me here, and it was to send me ahead of you to save lives." And fast forwarding in Exodus chapter 46, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, goes to Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 1, we began to read of the oppression of the Israelites. And in Exodus chapter 2, we have the record of the birth of Moses. And fast forwarding to Exodus chapter 7, the plagues began. There were 10 plagues that God used against the Israelites because they were oppressing his people. And the people were praying to God, and God heard their prayers, and this was the beginning of his providence to bring them out of Egyptian bondage. And from there, we began to study the 10 plagues. And each plague was a direct attack by God against the Egyptians' religious system. They had a god of everything. And this was a direct attack on that religious system. I'm just doing sort of a brief review to bring us up to where we ended on last week. We know that the Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord Jesus. According to Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, Mark chapter 14, verse 22, and Luke chapter 22, beginning around verse 19. And as I have previously said, the Passover, like the Lord's Supper, was the most sacred feast of the Jewish religious year. And the Passover was commemorating or remembering Israel's delivery from Egyptian bondage. Any questions or comments before we begin where we left off on last week? Now, we covered on last week that the Lord's Supper was something new for the coming kingdom. And we illustrated that the Lord's Supper was to be observed in the new kingdom under a new covenant. Jesus said to his disciples that the fruit of the vine represented his blood, which was shed for the new covenant and for the remission of sins. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. The Lord's Supper is to commemorate a new deliverance. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, the Lord Jesus is our Passover, who by means of his cross delivers us from the bondage of sin and death. And he now passes over our sins by accounting our faith in him for righteousness. If you remember back in Exodus chapter 12, the Israelites were commanded to take a lamb on the 10th day and put it up until the 14th day. And on that day, the lamb was to be slain and the blood was to be applied to the doorpost and the lintel of their dwelling place. If we symbolically apply the blood of the Lamb of God to the doorpost of our hearts, then he will pass over our sins. If you look briefly at John chapter 3, verse 18, he that believeth on him, that is Jesus, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This may not be really into the lesson, but at that point I'd like to mention Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where the Bible says, "For there is salvation in no other, for there is none other name given under heaven among men, whereby we must be saved." And verse 10 of the same chapter, that name would be Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So remembering Christ in the Lord's Supper is the Christian's expression of faith that his death was the means of our deliverance from bondage to sin. And this is a time of celebration for faithful Christians. The Lord's Supper was to be observed on a new day. The Israelites kept the Sabbath, which was the last day of the week, as a reminder that they were delivered from bondage. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12 through verse 15. But on Sunday, the first day of the week, Christians remember our deliverance in the Lord's Supper. Christ's resurrection on Sunday is the confirmation of his victory over death at the cross, and we proclaim his victory over death on the day of his resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. Therefore, the Christian's confidence that he was raised on the first day of the week inspires us on that day to proclaim his death as the moment of our victory from bondage to sin. And in observing the Lord's Supper, we not only proclaim victory over death, but figuratively shout out a proclamation concerning his promise in John chapter 14. Where he said, you believe in, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The Lord's Supper is recognizing that promise. The new kingdom reign of Christ, the new covenant, the new deliverance of his people, and the new memorial to deliver to the deliverer are so interrelated with the king and his new covenant people that they cannot be separated. What is the significance of the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is related to the redemptive work of Christ on the cross, to the fellowship and unity of the local church, and to the holiness of the body of Christ as a people set apart unto God. What is communion? Look briefly at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning around verse 15. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? The Greek word for communion is koinonia, and it's translated communion in this particular passage. It's translated communion. Elsewhere in Scripture, it's translated as fellowship, participation, or sharing. It is a having in common, partnership, fellowship, and this denotes the share which one has in anything. So the Lord's Supper is a communion, a sharing, or a fellowship. Eating the Lord's Supper expresses the fellowship we have with Christ because of his atoning work at the cross, and the fellowship we have with each other as members of his one body. The Lord's Supper, as you've heard me say many times, is a commemoration, a proclamation, and a time for self-examination. And I'll explain each once. But first, let's look briefly at the elements used in the Lord's Supper. This has raised controversy among a lot of people. If we remember briefly back to the Passover, when the Israelites were commanded to eat the Passover feast, for 7 days they were not to have unleavened bread in their houses. And anyone with unleavened bread in their houses would be cut off from Israel. Or leavened bread. Let me change that. Somebody correct me when I'm wrong. Thank you. Leavened bread. Leaven is a no-no. Leaven is symbolic of evil in Scripture. When Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and take away the old leaven that you'll be a new lump. The leaven was a no-no. So leaven during the Passover, if it was in your houses, let alone consumed, you would be cut off from Israel. In modern day terms, it would be yeast. Yes. It causes things to rise or be puffed up. Okay.
It's a man-made additive. There.
I knew I could count on you, Tom. That's one way to put it. So unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine are the only elements authorized for the Lord's Supper. And the bread of the Passover used by Jesus was unleavened. You remember the Lord's Supper was instituted at the feast of the Passover. According to Exodus chapter 12, verse 15, verse 19, and verse 20, and also Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 1 through 8, shows that there was no leaven to be used during the Passover. And since the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper during the Passover feast, the bread he used was unleavened. Remember that Jesus never sinned, and sin is transgression of the law. And he lived his entire life under the Mosaic law. So we know that he did not use leavened bread. Here's where the controversy comes. I had the opportunity to speak at a Church of Christ in Detroit. And they used Morgan David for the communion. And I didn't know that. And so when I took the cup, it was surprising to me that it was real wine. Some people would say, I'll have another. But let's look at this. Remember in our lesson on the church and worldliness, where we showed how that the a line of distinction must be kept between the church and worldliness. And we said that the Bible does not give specific thou shalt nots on every little thing, but it uses principles. You can't find in the Bible where it says thou shalt not smoke or thou shalt not gamble or you see, but it uses principles. And we'll look at some of those principles. The fruit of the vine used by Jesus. Jesus referred to the cup he gave to the disciples as this fruit of the vine, Matthew chapter 26, verse 29. And just as the bread represents Christ's body, the fruit of the vine represents his shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. Now, there are some that contend that it does not matter whether the fruit of the vine is fermented, which would be leavened grape juice or wine, or that it's straight from the squeezing of the fruit itself, such as we use here. However, we must consider the fact that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper during the Passover. Therefore, we must consider the previously mentioned scriptures concerning leaven. Those previously mentioned scriptures are Exodus chapter 12, verse 15, verse 19, and verse 20. And also Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 1 through verse 8. So now the question becomes, is it okay to use alcoholic wine in the communion? The Bible doesn't specifically say thou shalt not concerning this matter. But let's look at some principles. Let's look at Romans chapter 14, verse 21. Romans chapter 14, verse 21. Some believers may have the liberty to drink wine on occasion. But verse 21 says, it is good neither to eat flesh nor drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. There may be some who would agree that it's okay, but we'll also have some that would disagree. The Bible also says we are not to be drunk with wine. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. See, it says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. That in that day and time, the water was pretty bad. Some say it's okay, but other believers count it as sin. Romans 14:23 says, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Any questions or comments? A believer who has the liberty to drink wine with a pure conscience should take heed lest by any means the liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. In Christ there is liberty, but the body of Christ is not to be used use that liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, where Paul said, you know that through infirmity of the flesh, I preach the gospel unto you at the first. Another principle is that we are to consider others ahead of ourselves and honor the Lord in everything we do. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So in preparing the communion elements, we must be sensitive to the weakness of those we serve. For example, if we have a new believer who has forsaken alcohol with his old life, it's probably not a good idea to serve him alcoholic communion wine. I'm going to move on from that. Are there any questions or comments? Sister Carter, and then Elder.
When you went to that church where they served the wine, did you drink it?
I didn't know I was getting it. That's why I was surprised. I don't always smell what I drink. Animals do, but I... I did it unknowingly. I'm not saying it's wrong. I won't step past the Bible didn't say it's wrong, but it gives principles as to why we shouldn't. If we served alcoholic communion wine here, there would be some would say it's okay and some would be offended. And Paul said if eating meat or drinking wine will offend my brothers, you know the scripture. Elder Robinson.
I'm not a chemist, and I don't know. I've never made wine, so I don't know what it takes to take grape juice and make it into wine. But there is a process in fermenting that takes it from regular juice to wine. And it's my understanding, somebody correct me if I'm wrong, that there is that yeast is involved in that process in some way. So if that's the case, and the Israelites were told not to have yeast in their house at all during the Passover, then it's a pretty logical assumption that the wine that they had at that time and that they consumed would not be alcoholic.
I agree 100%. And that's one of the principles. That's called inference. If Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper during the Passover, and we've shown scriptures that say that there could be nothing leavened in the houses, then inference would tell us that he didn't use wine or leavened bread at the Passover feast that he ate with his disciples. Yes, sir. Called what?
It's also called wine.
Okay.
At that process. So it's a wine all through, even though it doesn't have alcohol content at the very beginning.
On new wine, the question might come in mind, is the new wine itself intoxicating? Because in Acts chapter 2, the people accused the apostles of having drank new wine. Go ahead.
Okay. My husband used to make one. It's a natural leavening that's caused from the fermentation of fruit. And until it starts to turn and ferment, it's called wine, but the new wine is once it's got that leavening in it. And it's a natural ingredient that's caused by nature of fermentation of fruit. And it acts like yeast. And some people will use wines in their cooking or their baking to cause leaven.
Okay. I'm not saying it's wrong, but I am trying to provide principles as to why we should use the fruit of the vine, which is not offensive to anyone. Yes, sir.
Yeah.
That's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. It says, be not drunk with. Yes, I do.
So I look at that from my own personal, because of experiences in my family, I'm a teetotaler, 100%. And, but that's the way I look at turn on the water and the wine. I look at it like that.
Thank you, Brother Baxter. Different people have different tolerance levels. Some people might be able to consume a little more than others. And then some people, after the first drink, their tongue starts sticking to the roof of the room and they can't talk. Okay. I've had my share. I've had, as Paul said, we've all had our conversation in times past. I've had my share. We have about 3 minutes left, and Tom has his hand up. He always has something interesting. But on next week, we'll begin with we'll explain the commemoration, the proclamation, and the time for self-examination and the importance of each one. Tom?
That we can do to one another that portray that love of Christ. If that individual has that weakness and I don't know it, then I unknowingly am not acting in love. If I do that act in front of them.
In regard to that, and then we'll close. In our lesson on the church and worldliness and how they must be kept separate, we explained how when Jesus said, you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth. And there are things you can do that will cause your light to be dim. The further you get away from Jesus, which is the light, the dimmer your light can be. And we use a term that Brother Park said preachers can make up words. So we use a spiritual eclipse. If you're reflecting the light from Jesus, the further you get away from him, the dimmer your reflection will be until finally there won't be a reflection. The same as the salt of the earth, which all has to do with your influence as a Christian. And there are things you can do that will damage or kill your influence. Thank you very much. Brother Robinson, would you please?